1 Samuel 14, we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 this evening. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and another sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinai. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save, whether by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Go, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will show ourselves unto them. And if they say to us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go. For then we will know the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and it will be a sign unto us." So both of them showed themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Behold, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Let's go, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." So Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet. He's crawling on all fours, and his armor bearer after him. And they, that is the Philistines, there at the garrison, they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew them. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And suddenly there was trembling in the host and in the field and among all the people, the garrison, even the raiders, the spoilers, they were also trembling, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude of Philistines were melting away like water. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now. Count everybody. See who's gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahijah, "Bring hither the ark of God." For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Where have we seen that before, by the way? And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise was in the host of the Philistines. It went on and it increased. And so Saul, just as quickly as he asked for the ark, also said to the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." In other words, let it be. Don't bring the ark. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country road, country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines were fleeing, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth Aven. Chapter 14 is a continuation of the events that we looked at last Wednesday night in chapter number 13. A Philistine army whose size could only be described as numbering the sand on a seashore. They had gained an upper hand over Israel. You'll remember that theirs was numbered into the thousands, 30 plus thousand soldiers over there with the Philistine army. And Israel, half of their army had run and hid. They were down to 600 that were there with King Saul. Not only that, if you'll remember from last Wednesday night, they didn't even have weapons. The Philistines had maneuvered their authority over the land of Israel to such an extent that they didn't even have any blacksmith to make and sharpen any weapons among them. So here's Israel, 600 soldiers, no weapons, and now they are cornered on each side by the Philistines in this pass, in this valley called Michmash. Saul also made a big mistake in the process. He disobeyed the command of God by not waiting on Samuel to come and offer the appropriate sacrifices. Instead, Saul took that role upon himself, a role that he was not qualified to fill, as he began to act out as a priest for Israel. That was not Saul's job. Saul was king. He was not priest and prophet. And so he made a very, very foolish decision. And it cost him greatly. It cost his family the dynasty. All because Saul chose to do things his way instead of God's way. And so here we are coming to chapter 14. Israel is still a number of about 600 with King Saul. The Philistines have surrounded them. It's like at any moment now, the Philistine army is just going to rush over and wipe them out in a matter of minutes. But as we open up chapter 4, we get a unique look at what's unfolding. In fact, chapter 14, I said chapter 4, I mean chapter 14, it begins with Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Now, when you study Samuel, Jonathan is not a primary figure, not in the same term that Samuel is or Saul is, or as we will discover later, David will come to be. But Jonathan is one of the greatest examples in all the Scriptures. The Bible shows him as a shining model of godly manhood, faithful friendship, and devoted service to the purposes of God. Jonathan was so faithful, so valuable, that had it not been for the events that took place in chapter 13 by Saul's decision-making, Jonathan would have one day became king had his father just simply obeyed the Lord. Jonathan's one of my favorite characters in the Bible because, well, I was named after him. So I smile largely when I see what a great man he was and a faithful friend and a devoted follower of God. We're going to focus our attention on Jonathan tonight. I want you to write down these things as we go through the passage together. I want you to see several things about him. Number one, notice a bold desire. A bold desire. Look at how the chapter begins there. Chapter 14, verse number 1. Now, it came to pass that on this particular day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is located just the other way. Now, what we see happening here as we open up chapter 14, the author is showing to us a contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul. I mean, where's Saul right now? Well, the Bible tells us here in verse number 2 that King Saul is on the outskirts of Gibeah, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. That's what the verse says. Look at it, verse 2. Saul tarried, that is, he's relaxing in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. I found a picture of a pomegranate tree that's located in Gibeah. I think we have that on the screen. There's a pomegranate tree in Gibeah. That's not to say that this was the exact one, all right, because we're talking about thousands of years here. But just in case you've not seen a pomegranate tree or that doesn't come freshly to your mind, this gives you a glimpse of what Saul's doing. And perhaps you can just see him there, right? Saul's just relaxing there under the pomegranate tree. They're in the middle of a battle. The Philistines are gathering all around him. And what's he doing? He's doing nothing. He's doing nothing but sitting underneath this tree. And the picture here is one of inactivity. As if Saul has no motivation to do anything with the Philistines after Samuel's confrontation with him back in chapter 13. Samuel had hurt his feelings. The dynasty is lost. Well, I'm just going to chill out here and pout about it. That's kind of the picture that we have here of Saul. Sitting under this tree, pouting, inactive, as if he is arguably upset by the news that he has just heard, let alone the fact that his army is getting ready to be wiped out. In fact, there's someone, when we come to verse 3, with him that adds to this portrait of poor character and apathy. Did you notice it a moment ago? Look at verse number 3. It says there that with him is a man by the name of Ahijah. Now, who is Ahijah? Well, the author tells us. Ahijah just so happens to be the nephew of Ichabod. Now, how can we forget Ichabod? That takes us all the way back to chapter 4. When they did take the Ark of God in disobedience to the Lord, using it as a token, a good luck charm. And what happened? It was stolen. It was taken from Israel. And so here we have Philistine's wife, Phinehas' wife, giving birth to a son whom she names Ichabod. And what does Ichabod mean? Where is the glory? Where is the presence of God? And so here we have the nephew of Ichabod. Who's Ichabod? The son of Phinehas, who happens to be one of Eli's wicked boys. This is the man who's hanging out with Saul. And this is whom Saul is confiding in. Now let me just tell you something about the Bible. You understand this. But let me remind you that these type of details are not given to us at random. When you read the Bible and you come across something like this, well, what's the big deal? Ahijah, who's this guy? No big deal. Let's just move on to verse 4. No. God is trying to tell us something here. That sitting with Saul, who, by the way, his dynasty has just been rejected, is a man named Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. So we have two men who have been rejected by a holy God sitting underneath this pomegranate tree, just kind of sulking in their misery. It's a good reminder of the age-old truth that birds of a feather flock together, right? Birds of a feather flock together. Our character is revealed more often than not by the company that we keep. We're learning a lot about Saul because of who his closest companions were. I remember hearing growing up often in my teenage years, as our youth pastors and pastors would teach and preach often, they would say something like this: show me your friends and I will tell you either who you are or what you are becoming. And so what we have in verse number 3 is an insight into Saul's friends, his close companions. They're inactive. They're apathetic. They're wicked. They are also sitting on the sidelines, rejected by God. They're coming together in their own misery. So Saul sitting, verse 2, he is inactive. And he's arguably pouting, all right? You say, Pastor, you're describing my husband yesterday. Well, me that as it may, this is what Saul is doing. He's sitting, he's inactive, he's pouting. On the other hand, his son Jonathan is doing what? Well, he's not sitting. In fact, he's tired of sitting. He is moving. He is active. And he is hopeful that something can be done in Israel. And a little note is added to these verses to tell us just how Jonathan is going about all of this. Look at the end of verse number 1 and notice what it says here. He tells his armor bearer, come on, let's go. I'm tired of sitting. Dad's over there hanging out. and the pomegranate tree. He's like, Dad's over here at Starbucks drinking all the pomegranate lattes, all right? I'm tired of doing that. I want to do something. We are the people of God. Let's do something. And so he says, come, let's go, and let's go and check out this Philistine garrison. But look at the last verse here, or last part of verse 1. But Jonathan didn't tell his father. In fact, verse number 3 tells us that Saul and his buddies are so disconnected to what's going on around them that they didn't even know Jonathan was gone. But look at it in the end of verse number 3. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now, the question is, why the secrecy? Why didn't he tell Saul? Why didn't he tell Daddy? Well, why are they sneaking off? Well, let's just think about it in simplistic terms. Perhaps like any son, teenage son, by the way, here, he already knew what his father did and didn't approve of. So it's like that sentiment that we have as teenagers sometimes. Well, it's better to ask forgiveness than it is permission. And I'm not going to tell Daddy what I'm going to do. He wouldn't let me do it if I did tell him. So we're just going to do it, and we're going to do it without him knowing. And I think perhaps we just need to be aware of the fact that maybe things just weren't good between Saul and Jonathan. Because the Bible's very clear here. They're giving us a contrast between father and son. There's just not a good relationship here. Dad is rejected by God. He, for lack of a better term, is an unbeliever. He is not interested in honoring and obeying the Lord. And Jonathan is just the opposite of that. He is a believer. He follows God with all of his whole heart. And he wants to do his best to put his life in a position to be used of God. So we have these contrasting figures. And so perhaps there just wasn't a good relationship. After all, we could go back to chapter 13, right, and be reminded that it was Jonathan who won the victory in defeating that first attack against the Philistine garrison. And who took the credit for it? It was Saul. So there seems to be some kind of distance, tension that already exists here. And if that's the reason or not, we clearly don't know. But what we do know, Jonathan ain't telling Daddy what he's fixing to do. He's going to go and do this on his own, a bold desire. All right, write down number 2. We have a confident perspective. A confident perspective. Look at verse number 4. And these details are given to us just to help us understand the topography and the layout of the land. Verse 4, between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was this sharp rock on this side and a sharp rock on that side. The name over here was Bozez, and the name over here was Sinna. It's just showing you some geographical layout. Verse 5, the forefront of the one was situated toward Michmash, where they would go to battle, and the other one was southward over against Gibeah, where Israel's army was. Now, here's the key thing, verse 6. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save, whether it be by many or by few. You got to love this verse of Scripture, Christian. Because what Jonathan is doing here is he is expressing his deep conviction that there is absolutely no circumstance that could ever restrain or hinder the Lord from doing what he desires to do. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Look, I know there's only 2 of us. But the Lord is not affected by there just being 2 of us. If the Lord wants to win this battle, he can win it with 2 of us. That's what he's saying. Let's go, because there is nothing that can restrain the Lord. There's nothing that can hinder the Lord. There's nothing that can stop the Lord from accomplishing what he desires to accomplish. Jonathan is certain here. He is certain that God can do anything. And more specifically, to the situation, it's Jonathan's faith that numbers do not matter to God. It does not matter. In other words, there may be only 2 of us. It may just be Jonathan and his armor bearer. But if it's God's will to save Israel, it does not matter whether there are 2 of us or 200,000. thousand of us. If it is God's will to save Israel, the Lord can do it, and He will do it, and He might just happen to choose us to use for it. This is a wonderful declaration of faith. Reminds me of something I read just here recently by Martin Lloyd Jones, who said, God has always done His greatest work through a small remnant. Get rid of the notion that numbers matter. Now, we're filled with a lot of numbers today, aren't we? I mean, if you're watching the TV or the radio, the polls are this and the polls are that. Well, we learned really quickly 4 years ago that polls really don't matter, do they? So you put that in spiritual terms. If Jonathan and his armor bearer are trying to figure out the polls of who's going to win this victory, they are out of luck. There's two of them against tens of thousands of Philistines. And the point is this, it makes no difference what our numbers are. If God wants this to happen, He is going to make it happen. That's Jonathan's faith. He believes that absolutely nothing is impossible with God. And church, do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that nothing is impossible with God? That He can do anything? The entire Bible teaches us that principle, that truth. That our God is infinite. And the circumstances that may be in front of you from an earthly perspective may seem slim. But be that as it may, if God wants to do this work through you, He will get it done. He also has the right perspective. Now, you may have missed this a moment ago, but it's very important that we point it out. Notice exactly what He said there in verse 6. He said, come on, let us go. It may be that the Lord will work for us. If you have a habit of marking things in your Bible, you need to do whatever you can to never forget that phrase. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, draw arrows all around it. It may be. This is important. Look, we're going to do something. We're going to go against the Philistines because it may be that the Lord might work for us. You know, this is the difference between confidence and arrogance. He confidently believes that God can do anything. But Jonathan does not arrogantly presume that God is going to bring he and his armor bearer this victory. And I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, we don't understand this difference. It's as if we're praying for things in a positive manner, that we presume that this is the Lord's will, when it may be that that's not the Lord's will. And the question is, are you okay if that's not the Lord's will? But whatever it may be, with your life, with your children, hey, this election next week, it may be that it works out in your favor. It may be that it doesn't. But who are we to presume the Lord's will? No man knows the mind of God. And no man is a counselor to God. God does what He wills. And it's time that we as Christians theologically get this right. That you can't name it and claim it and expect God to do it. That's not how it works. You can pray, you can approach the Philistines with confidence, knowing that I believe God can do the impossible, and if it's His will to do it, I know and I believe in my heart that He can do it, but don't ever lose the perspective. It may not be His will to do it. And Jonathan has the right perspective. It may be that the Lord will do this, but it may be that He will not. Confident perspective. When you contrast the two, you see, look, it's real easy to sit over here at Starbucks with a pomegranate drink doing nothing all day, right? It's easy to sit under the tree and do nothing. Or we can, like Jonathan, confidently attempt great things for God, believing that it is possible the Lord may help us. But we're not going to file any charges against Him if He chooses not to help us. Okay? Confident perspective. Write down number three. This has got to go real quick right here. This one. Number three, a loyal companion. A loyal companion. I love this. Look at verse number seven, all right? So verse number six, he says, look, we're going to go. Maybe Jonathan just kind of perceived that his armor bearer is just kind of like shaking in his boots a little bit, you know, like, you know, are you sure you want to do this? I mean, it's just you and I. You want to go tell Dad? Maybe we can at least get 600 out of here. No. Let's go. Let's do something. I'm not going to be inactive like my daddy. I want to do something. I want to do something with my life. I want to do something. I want to put my life in a position where God can at least use me to do something. And it may very well be that God might just use me and you to defeat that Philistine army. All right? Look at verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart to do. Go. I am with you heart and soul. I'm with you heart and soul. Immediately when I read this, I'm thinking, let's give a standing ovation for the armor bearer. I'm with you, he says. I'm with you. I am with you heart and soul. This is loyalty. And these moments of loyalty are what true friends and helpful assistants are made of. Everybody wants these kind of friends in their life. Everybody wants these kind of assistants in their life. It's partnerships. Do what you need to do. Behold. Listen, I don't want you to doubt this for one moment. I don't want you to second guess where I stand. This is good, church. The armor bearer is saying, I don't want you to second guess for a single moment where I stand. I want you to know, if that's what God has put on your heart to do, let's go. I am with you. And I am with you heart and soul. I know on a personal level, I am ever so grateful for the people in my life and ministry who have been and are still loyal companions to me. People who have been with me heart and soul. I think about it in the history of this church. When we started over 13 years ago with 30 people, there was a lot of stuff I was throwing at Lee Smith and Ron Whitaker and at Jimmy McRory. And every single time, Pastor, look, we want you to know, we're with you. We're with you heart and soul. Do what God has put on your heart to do. Whether it was retiring a debt, whether it was transforming a building, whether it was starting a ministry, whether it was leaving a particular denomination, whatever the case may be, we are with you heart and soul. Listen, we wouldn't be where we are today if it weren't with this kind of loyalty. Even in this very difficult season that we've been in, I've had to make some tough decisions. I remember one particular week, which since March it feels like more like 8 years than it does 8 months. I was making preparations for Man Up Conference 21 this week, and I'm thinking, man, seems like 10 years since we've had a Man Up Conference. I was having a bad week, just second-guessing a lot of stuff, trying to do my best to keep us as a church family safe, while at the same time not compromising on our position that God has called us not to live in fear, but assemble together as a local body of believers. I get flack on both sides of it. Let me tell you how the life of a pastor goes. I remember one particular night sitting on my back porch. I get two text messages 5 minutes apart. One text message says, Pastor, we just want you to know we are so grateful for how you've handled the situation with COVID. 5 minutes later, I get another text message. Pastor, I just want you to know I'm disappointed with how you've handled the situation with COVID. I mean, I was having a really tough week. Ron Whitaker walked up to me. He said, Pastor, I've seen what they've posted. I hear what they say, but I just want you to know we are with you, heart and soul. I know that did something for Jonathan. Because deep down inside, maybe he's looking at this and thinking, maybe this is not a good idea. He just needed that encouragement. He needed that armor bearer to say, look, don't second guess this for one moment. If God has put this in your heart to do it, then let's go. I am going to be right here with you, a loyal companion. Be a loyal companion to the people of God in your life. Write down number four, a unique strategy, all right? A unique strategy. All right, so here's how it goes down. Look at verse number 8. Then said Jonathan, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass over unto these men, and we're going to show ourselves unto them. We're going to make ourselves known. Now, when they see us, if they say to us, wait there, right where you are, then we're going to stand still, and we're not going to go. In other words, what Jonathan is saying, when they see us, because they're going to know we're not one of them, they're going to see us as Israelites. And if they tell us to stay, we're going to stay, and we're going to know that as a sign, we just need to go on back to camp, that this is not God's will for us to go any further. But, verse 10, if they do say unto us, come, then we're going to go, and we're going to know that by going, the Lord has delivered them into our hands. So that's exactly what they did. Verse 11, both of them showed themselves. They made themselves known as they stood up and they began walking toward that garrison of the Philistines. And notice what the Philistines said. They said, behold, the Hebrews are coming. There's a mockery here, right? They mocked them when they saw them. And you see that at the end of the phrase, and they say, hey, look, here's those Hebrews that have been hiding. They've come out of their holes where they hid themselves. You can just hear the laughter reverberating throughout the military. Mocking, laughing. Here come those Hebrews. Look at verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor bearer, said, come to us, and we're going to show you a thing. Now, what in the world does that mean? I don't know. But I would say it was a measure of intimidation. Come, we're going to show you something. But Jonathan knew that was his sign. Look at it. I love what he says here. He shows great leadership. It might be a little different than the way I would have done it. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Now, if it was me, I would probably say, Simon's my armor bearer, obviously. And I say to Simon, go before me and I'll come behind you. And just let me know if anything's going to happen, all right? You know, because he's bigger, wiser, and if they're going to attack, I want him to fall first, all right? But Jonathan shows great leadership here. He tells his armor bearer, come after me. And the Lord has delivered them to us. And here's how the battle went down. They attacked in verse 13. I can't get this picture out of my head. It's like all of a sudden they drop to their crawling position. And they're crawling. And in the meantime, this first group of people, they fall to the ground, verse 13. And immediately, the armor bearer begins to slay that particular individual. He kills him. And verse 14 says, after that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, there was also about 20 men that they killed in a half an acre of property where yoke of oxen might plow. And as a result, that attack sent the Philistines into a panic. Look at verse 15. There was trembling among them in the field. And among all the people, the garrison, even the raiders. I mean, the raiders, this is the toughest group, right? I mean, not the NFL team, obviously. But this group right here, this is the toughest among them. Even the raiders who's supposed to do all the dirty work. I mean, the big muscle guys. They're now scared for their lives. And look at this next phrase. The Bible says that the earth quaked and there was very much trembling. Now, don't move away from that too quickly, because whenever you see in the Bible the earth shaking, that always speaks of God's direct involvement. Always. Whether it's in the Old Testament or on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Whenever you see the earth quaking, the Philippian jailer, Jesus on the cross, in the Old Testament throughout many of these battles, that is always a sign, hey, that God is in this, all right? God is directly intervening. He is directly involved. Now, while all of this has happened, guess who under the pomegranate tree takes notice of it? Saul. They look, verse 16 says, Saul Gibeon happened to look down in the valley and see all this tumult going on. Now, the Philistine army was melting away like water. They're beating down against each other. They've turned on themselves. That Saul said unto the people, what's going on? Quickly. This is his first instinct is, quickly. Somebody do a roll call. We got to figure out who's missing. Do we have all 600 or did half of our army slip away? Somebody count them in. That's exactly what they did. They took a head count. And after taking the head count in verse 17, they discovered that only two were missing. It was his son and his armor bearer. Now, verse 18 is interesting. We brought attention to it in just a moment. Saul seems to panic. And the first thing he does here after realizing that Jonathan and his armor bearer were the ones responsible for what's going on down there, the first thing he does is he goes and he says, go get the Ark of God. Now history should have taught Saul not ever to make this kind of selfish move. But it was his natural instinct. He was automatically, like some of us do sometimes, we're pulling for that good luck charm, right? We're reaching for it. That seems to be what he does. Ahijah, go get the Ark of God. And then while he sends Ahijah to go get the Ark of God, he begins to notice that the Philistines are dropping like flies, right? And it's like he has a come to Jesus moment. He wakes up and realizes, you know what? Forget the Ark of God. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. And that's what is meant by the phrase, withdraw thine hand. In other words, let go of it. Don't bring it. Leave it right where it is. And then you come to verses 20 and 22. You find out the Philistines were greatly confused. Only God could have done this. They're turning against themselves. And as they're turning against themselves, I mean, they're taking their own swords and killing one another. Two men. And havoc breaks out among the Philistines. So Saul seizes the opportunity. He rallies the troops. And the Bible says even the cowards that were hiding in the caves and the thickets and the holes, they decided to say, oh, well, we're actually winning. Surprise, surprise. Let's go fight now. And so they come out of their hiding spots. And we see the Lord honoring Jonathan's faith. But here's what I want to close, write down number 5, a divine victory. A divine victory. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Friend, don't miss this. This was not Jonathan's doing. This was the Lord's doing. Jonathan and his armor bearer were just the vehicles that God used. But it was the Lord. It was the Lord who saved Israel. You see, when you come to verse 23 and you see this wonderful story unfolding before us, we realize that what Jonathan knew could possibly happen, it did happen. The Lord chose to bless Jonathan's faith by saving Israel with two people. You know, it's wonderful to look at Jonathan as a great example for us to pattern our lives after. If I was a moralistic type teacher, I would probably give you 5 things to be like Jonathan. This is not about Jonathan. This victory is about the Lord. The Lord did this. This is Reformation Week. John Knox, the Scotland reformer, is famous for saying, one man with God is always in the majority. And so it was with Jonathan, a man of faith, alongside of his loyal companion, decides to try to do something for God, and God blessed it. It was not Jonathan who did it. It was God who did it. Pastor, you say, I'm only one person. What in the world can I do? You're asking the wrong question. It's not about what can I do. The better question is, what can God do? And the answer is anything. God can do anything. Why? Nothing restrains the Lord if it be that He desires to work through you. I want you to remember these 3 things as we close. Number 1, they're not in your notes, but perhaps you'd make some space to write these things down before we pray. these three things before we close, before we pray. Number one, there are times we need to sit still, and there are times we need to act. There are times we need to sit still, and there are times we need to act. And it is our communion with God that will provide that discernment. There's times we need to sit. There's times we need to act. And the only way to discern the difference is when you are faithfully walking with God. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you walking and communing with God so closely that when He says sit, you know to sit? And when He says act, you know to act? Sometimes He says sit, sometimes He says act. We have to walk closer with God to know the difference. Here's the second thing I want you to write down. Number two, we should never presume the Lord's will. It may be, Jonathan said. Never presume the Lord's will, but in our hearts we must always express with certainty that all things are possible with God. Never presume the Lord's will. I know this is what the Lord wants. Maybe not. What you need to say is, I know that God can do this if it is His will to do it. I know God can open that door for our church if it's His will. I know God can remove this cancer if it's His will. I know God can provide this need if it's His will. I know God, fill in the blank, can do. Why? Because nothing restrains the Lord. He can do anything. But we do not presume upon it. Never. Here's the third and final thing. Write this down. Never forget that it is always the Lord that brings the victories. Never forget that it is always the Lord who brings the victory. Jonathan acted in faith, and his armor bearer was loyal, and together God used them. But it was not them. It was God. It could have been anybody in that 600. It could have been Saul if he would have acted out in faith. It's not about the individual. It's about the God who rules and reigns in our hearts. Friend, as we walk together, let us not ever forget that absolutely nothing can restrain the Lord. There may be only one of you. There may only be two of you. But when you have God, you have everything you need. Let's stand together for prayer.